I invite you to open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12, and we're going to be turning our attention to verses 27 to 47 of that chapter. We looked briefly at the first 26 verses last week, together with chapter 11. Nehemiah 12. Now, before I launch into this passage, I'm going to give you the gist of my sermon in a single sentence. Are you ready? Here it is. It is fitting to give thanks for, and to rejoice in God's acts of deliverance on our behalf. I'll say that again. I'll try to get it right. It is fitting to give thanks for and to rejoice in God's acts of deliverance on our behalf. I had wanted to read Psalm 107 because of the force, in part because of the force of the first verse, which says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The verses we are looking at in Nehemiah 12 this morning are entirely descriptive. They contain no commands for us. They are entirely devoted to the describing of what the leaders and the people did in the days following the completion of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. But we can clearly see the connection between the commands of God concerning the giving of thanks, as typified in this psalm that we read, and the working out of these expressions of thanksgiving and rejoicing in this chapter that is at hand here. And it is on the strength of this that I'm making this the main point of my sermon, that it is fitting to give thanks for and to rejoice in God's acts of deliverance on our behalf. Those of you who have been here from week to week during this season series on the sermons of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah understand the context of this chapter, but both for your sake and for the sake of others that have not been here for that whole bit, let me give you a snapshot. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, overthrew Jerusalem and took a large number of the people of Judah into exile in Babylon. When the Babylonian Empire was overthrown and displaced by the Persian Empire under King Darius, a preliminary contingent of exiles returned to Judah. This happened in 539-538 BC. Efforts began to rebuild the temple and to restore the true worship of God in Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the temple got stalled for a period, but after a time the work got underway again, and the temple was completed in 516 BC, so about 22 years after the arrival of that first contingent of exiles. Ezra came to Judah from Babylon with another group of returning exiles about 58 years later. That would be 458 BC. Ezra's mission, this temple was already standing, but Ezra's mission was to restore integrity to the worship of God and to lead the people in an understanding of and of an orderly obedience to the law of God. And the Persian rulers supported this because they saw this orderliness as being consistent with being consistent with peace, with lack of uproar in that whole area. Political stability, that's what I'm looking for. Somewhere in these years, preliminary efforts were made to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, but these efforts were thwarted by the interference of the enemies of Judah in the region. 14 years after the arrival of Ezra, Nehemiah came back with another contingent of exiles, and he was sent to Judah to accomplish the rebuilding of the wall. He had approached the king of Persia, he'd presented a case for the rebuilding of the wall, and he was given authority and resources to do that. There was fierce opposition from the surrounding peoples, but in spite of all of this, the wall was completed in the same year as Nehemiah's arrival. And this was an astounding accomplishment, and it was understood to have been possible only because of God's provision and protection. So there's a whirlwind tour of all of Ezra and Nehemiah up to this point. And it brings us to the current passage in which the completion of the wall is celebrated and in which the wall and the city are dedicated to God. It is fitting to give thanks for and to rejoice in God's acts of deliverance on our behalf. Let's begin by reading Nehemiah chapter 14, verses 27 to 30. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals and harps and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. The Levites were the descendants of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who in turn was the grandson of Abraham. Now, Jacob was also called Israel. The Levites were one of the tribes of Israel. And to the Levites was given the task of leading and administering the many details pertaining to the worship of God by his people in all of the tribes of Israel. And among the Levites were the descendants of Aaron, and they made up the priestly line of descent. So the priests were a subset of the Levites. Also among the Levites were those who were dedicated to the making of music in connection with the worship of God. We see mention here of singing together, with playing of cymbals, with harps, and with lyres. And while the center of the Levitical ministry was in Jerusalem, it is clear from these verses that not all of the Levites were resident in Jerusalem. So in preparation for this extravagant expression of thanksgiving and praise that was to accompany the dedication of the wall, these Levites were gathered to Jerusalem from all of the towns and all of the cities in which they lived. Now, verse 30 is important. Let me read that verse again. Verse 30 says, "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall." Now, it must be understood that God is perfectly holy. And while the people of Israel were set apart to be a people holy unto the Lord, their holiness was imperfect in that it was marred by sin. In the covenant God had made with Israel in the time of Moses, provision was made for kinds of ceremonial purification so that those who approached God could do so as those who were ritually pure, without fearing the outpouring of the wrath of God because of their sin. So these rites of purification included both blood sacrifices and ritual washings with water. They were required by the law of Moses, and submitting to these rites provided the ritual purity that was necessary to approach God in these ceremonies of worship. And these rituals of purification were important, and they were necessary in order to remain in that covenant relationship with God, as he had specified. But we understand that these ritual purifications, sacrifices, and washings did not deal finally and completely with the guilt and the defilement of sin. These rites were not acts of righteousness that made the offerer deserving of release from his guilt and defilement. They were rather types or symbols of a future reality, and that future reality was the perfectly righteous life of our Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh, together with Jesus' death on the cross, in which he bore the full punishment that our wrath and our sins deserved, together also with his glorious resurrection, in which he demonstrated his triumph over sin and death. These rites of ceremonial purification carried out by the priests and Levites were a temporary provision. The full-fledged, permanent provision was yet in the future, but its benefits were enjoyed even in these early days by those who lived before God in faith and repentance. It was not made known to them how this provision would be finally worked out, but they were nonetheless partakers in the benefits of this gift, this provision of Christ. But it is also true that there were those who, by virtue of their being members of national Israel, were partakers in this temporal ritual purity that was achieved by the ceremonial acts, but there were those who did not combine that ritual purity with true faith and repentance, with true humility before God. So all these people had was ritual purity. They were not ultimately partakers in the benefits of Christ's possession, of Christ's provision, because they did not partake of them by faith. Their end was not eternal life. And for these we grieve. We live in a time when the glorious truth of Christ's sacrifice for us has been revealed. We understand the offer of forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life in the ways those in the Old Testament times did not. And we have much to be grateful for in that having been shown to us and made known to us. The benefits of Christ's work in redemption is for those whom God calls to himself and who respond in humility and in repentance. It is not a work by which we somehow earn and merit the gift, but a response is nonetheless necessary. Because the benefits of Christ's redemption are ours now, in large measure. I mean, there's more benefit to come in the final day, but the benefits are ours in large measure. Because of that, we do not have rites of ceremonial purification that provide for us some kind of temporary benefit. We have that benefit now in large measure. But there are provisions that God has made such that we are made mindful of the blessed reality of the salvation in which we have become partakers. So the people of Israel had these rites of purification, blood sacrifices, ceremonial washing with water. For us, there is, for instance, the confession of sin. Confessing our sins is not some kind of righteous act by which we make up for them and are somehow made deserving of forgiveness. No, it is Christ's deserving that obtains for us forgiveness. But the confession of sin is something God has appointed that aids in our becoming conformed to the image of Christ. It reinforces in our consciousness the truth of God's holiness, the truth of our yet imperfect sanctification, and so it aids us in our walk of humility. It plays a role in God's cleansing and renewing work within us. Most of our confession is private. It's between us and God. But we also, not infrequently, include a more generalized confession of sin in our times of corporate worship, where we admit to our transgressions before God and corporately embrace the promise of his forgiveness and cleansing. Two other provisions that God has made, such that we are mindful of the blessed reality of our salvation, are the ordinances or the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table. Baptism serves as an initial public announcement or demonstration that we are trusting in Christ's provision for our cleansing and that we have been joined to him in his death and resurrection. That's what the baptism typifies. Baptism marks our being visibly joined to Christ's church and Christ's church as it finds expression in a local church. It is appropriate to understand baptism as a ceremonial washing. It's appropriate to think of it in that way. But the reality of which it speaks, our being cleansed by the precious blood of Christ and our being joined to him, that's far greater than the act itself. That reality completely outclasses, outranks that act. Nevertheless, the physical act of baptism is something to which God calls us. The call to give expression to our faith through submitting to baptism is a call which we are to obey, and many of us have. The Lord's table serves as a repeated embrace of the glorious truths that we confessed and demonstrated in our baptism. Again, partaking of the Lord's table is not some kind of meritorious work that earns us righteousness, but rather it is a provision made by God for our encouragement and for our sanctification. It is a way in which we honor and embrace Christ and his work, and it is a way by which God nourishes in our hearts an anticipation of that glorious day when we will be partakers in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, let's get back to our text. In verse 30, the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. This represented an embrace of the provision God had made for their cleansing, an embracing of God's provision. And this was in preparation for coming before him in thanksgiving and rejoicing. Now, verses 31 to 43 describe the act of dedication, which was comprised of a loud and joyful procession of two groups atop the wall of Jerusalem going in opposite directions, followed by a dedicatory and celebratory act in the temple. Now, before I read the text, let me help you paint a picture in your mind of what was happening here. We have a lot of musicians in this congregation. So imagine the wall of Jerusalem as something like the outline of a guitar case, or a violin case, or a cello case, or a mandolin case, or a banjo case. So here it is, okay? So you've got, it's upside down, the big part is here, and then you've got the smaller wall, the smaller part that encloses the neck here. Imagine that as the map of Jerusalem. I'm gonna try to do this in mirror image, so this should be right for you and backwards for me. Now, our text does not specify exactly where the processions begin, but because the description of these processions has strong similarities to the description of Nehemiah's tour around the walls when he first arrived, various interpreters infer that both of these events might have started in the same place, at the Valley Gate. So if this is Jerusalem, the Valley Gate would be right about here, where the hinge of the guitar case would be. So there's the Valley Gate. So as you imagine your musical instrument case, that's where the Valley Gate would be, on the left-hand side of the neck of the case. So that would be the southwestern wall of the city. So assuming that was the starting point, one group would come down here, up here to the temple, and the other group would come up here and around and to the temple. So that's kind of what's being described here. So let's actually read the verses. Nehemiah 12, verses 31 to 43. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall, to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain priests' sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melalei, Gilalei, Mai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north. So this is the first one was describing the choir that went to the south and up to the temple. And now we're describing the choir that went to the north into the temple. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them, this is Nehemiah speaking, with half of the people on the wall above the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, and the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets, and Maaseiah, and Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehonah, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezreiah and their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Along the top of the wall in different directions, and then made their way to the temple where they stood opposite each other, making loud rejoicing. And the text speaks of the offering of sacrifices. And these were probably not offerings for cleansing that had been taken care of earlier, but rather perhaps the kind of offerings where once the animal had been offered, the meat was shared by the priests and the people in fellowship. It is fitting to give thanks for and to rejoice in God's acts of deliverance on our behalf. The celebration was not only engaged in by the leaders and the Levites. The general populace also participated wholeheartedly. God caused men and women and children to rejoice with great joy. It is fitting to give thanks for and to rejoice in God's acts of deliverance on our behalf. And indeed, the state of being represented by that completion of the wall was one in which the deliverance of God was clearly manifest. There was a new stability in regard to the people of God. There was a greater capacity to resist their enemies. There was the opportunity to pursue greater purity in worship and in the observance of the Sabbath, since some control could be exercised on when those who had no regard for the God of Israel, when they had access to the city. They no longer had 24-hour, 7-day-a-week access to the city. The state of affairs was now vastly different than when the first group of returning exiles had arrived in Judah from Babylon. Because now the temple was built. It was present. It was functioning. The city wall was secured. There was some degree of self-government. It was limited, but there was some degree of it. The city was still surrounded by fierce enemies, some of whom had made strong connections with influential people in the city, so that was not a good thing, but there remained a security that had not been there before. Now, there also remained a strong tendency for people to fall away from the things God had commanded, as becomes evident when we get into the next chapter. But even with that being said, something good had come about, something really, really good. And it was fitting for the people of Judah and Jerusalem to give thanks for and to rejoice in God's acts of deliverance on their behalf. We too are partakers in the glorious deliverance of our God. Now, I could speak of this in detail now, but I'm going to delay just for a few minutes because I want to speak when we come to the table. That is when I want to speak of how we have become partakers in that glorious, glorious deliverance of God. In verses 44 to 47, we are given some details of the administration of the temple ministry. So this is a fresh section. So the details of the act of celebration close in verse 43. And in 44, we see a summary of some of the details. So I'm going to read the rest of the chapter here. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather them into the portions. Gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields and of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. So David and Solomon had been many, many years earlier, but they had set up conventions and traditions here. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. This section of four verses is bracketed in the first and the last verses with some detail about the provision for the livelihood of the priests and the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers. These verses are reminiscent of the second half of Nehemiah 10. I preached on that passage on November 26th, and if you were not present to hear it, and if you have not listened to the recording online, I do encourage you to listen to that recording. In that message, I spoke both of the instructions that were given for the support of the Levites and the priests who served with them, and of the New Testament instructions for the support of those who minister in the church, in the church age. These two sets of instructions, the ones for the Old Testament and one for the church, differ in some significant ways from each other, but there are also some common threads. A significant common thread is that God intends the people of God to embrace the provision of material support for the work of the ministry. Next week's passage also delves into the same subject matter, so I'm not going to comment on it further this afternoon. But just a reminder of what that was and encouragement, if you haven't heard that message from November 26th, Nehemiah 10, to give it a listen. The middle verses of this section, verses 45 and 46, provide a brief commentary on the continuation of ministry roles and activities that were established at a much earlier time. As I suggested last week, we don't have a record of any specific divine mandate for the establishment of some of these ministry roles, but they were clearly understood to be wise and helpful, and they were perpetuated from generation to generation. And again, as I suggested last week, the fact that a course of action has a historical precedent, even a long one, does not prove that its continuation is right and good and necessary. But we are wise to study and understand and learn from the thoughts and actions of those who have gone before us. Now, my observation here, popular church ministry philosophy, as I have observed it over the course of my adult years, has been preoccupied with novelty and disinclined to value and learn from the efforts of past generations to exercise godly wisdom in the application of spiritual priorities. There's been a kind of progressivism, you know, where we don't need to look behind at what others have done, we figure it out for ourselves. And this kind of progression has not been healthy for the church, however appealing it might be to probably the majority of those in our culture who are also attuned to really quite a progressive bent. That's the reality of the culture that we live in. We have much to learn from those who have gone before us and who have striven in the pursuit of godly wisdom for the glory of God and for the good of his church. And so we see in these verses, in the set of four verses, the outside two verses talk about the material provision for the work of the temple, and the middle verses speak of this carrying on, this perpetuation of these practices of worship that had been established for the glory of God. The main thrust of this afternoon's service, however, comes from verses 27 to 43. And here we see a demonstration of the working out of the command of God that we read a few minutes ago in Psalm 107, verse 1, which says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For steadfast love endures forever." It is fitting to give thanks for and to rejoice in God's acts of deliverance on our behalf. And so I call you to thanksgiving, and I admonish you to rejoice. Let's pray together.